The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 6, where we are ready to resume with verse 15. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, every believer was entered into union with Jesus Christ by virtue of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. This is what we refer to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The word baptize means to enter essentially into union with, to immerse one in, and so therefore all believers are entered into union with Christ. Now, the fact that you are in Christ here indicates that you can't get out, you can't lose your salvation, you can't do anything to foul up your eternal home in heaven. However, this sets up the very real situation in which the believer has two distinct possible rulers of his life at any given time. First is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Second is the ministry of the old sin nature. This is in the genetics of the flesh. You are not going to get away from it. It is with you from the day you're born. It will be with you until the day you die. This is the tree that produces the fruit of sin. And so therefore, at any given point, you can sin and you become out of fellowship with God over here, and you are under the influence of the sin nature. And as such, all you can produce are dead works. You cannot do anything to please God at that point other than apply this doctrine right here, and that is the doctrine of rebound. And upon simple confession of said sin, God immediately restores the believer back to fellowship, and therefore you are in a position to produce divine good and the attendant reward that comes with the application of doctrine and time. So now is the time to deal with this issue, obviously, because you cannot learn doctrine over here effectively. You will warp and distort everything along the lines of your sinful trend, and you will not get a clear readout on it first, and then, of course, you are not going to be able to apply what you do not know. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do now to prepare yourself for our study, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again in grace to continue to make the adjustments in our thinking, recognizing that we are in a warfare of viewpoint, and that ultimately, if we do not think the right things, there is no way that we are going to do the right things. We recognize that the giant breakdown in Christianity is because people will not study the Word of God. They will not faithfully adhere to what they are taught, and therefore, of course, we have the situation that we face today, with all sorts of viewpoints passing off as your word, when in fact they are not doing the work in the scriptures. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can do this properly, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you should have a couple of things before we dive into text here this morning. You should have a chart with a flow chart of Herod the Great, which he died in 1 BC as a man who had married at least five times that we know of, and there may have been more, so he was pretty prolific in this area, pretty prolific failure, but that shouldn't stop him, and it didn't. And as we see here, Herod Antipas, who is actually his son, through Maltase the Samaritan, is the Herod we are dealing with now in our passage. He is the ruler over Galilee and Perea, and you should have a map that shows the tetrarchy of Herod Antipas. And if you look down towards the bottom right, by the Sea of the Dead Sea, you'll see two places, Beth Ramphah there. Is also known as, he changed the name of that one to Julius,
And also Livius was another name for that place. And Machaerus is the fortress in which John the Baptist was imprisoned. And it appears that Herod spent a good part of his time, and particularly in the time frame we're talking about down here in this section, which explains why Jesus, who was working largely in the northern section of Galilee, say from Nazareth north, not that he didn't cover other parts of it, would not have been a big object in Herod's mirror. And so the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, there on the southeast side, there is a city called Tiberias, which he built and would inhabit, but it was built on a graveyard. And so the Jews would not tend to want to frequent that place because it was deemed to be unclean. And so Herod, had he been ruling from Tiberias, would have probably been much more cognizant of what was going on under the ministry of Jesus. But again, you're dealing with one man in northern Israel, and while they still had communication, it certainly was not on the order of what we have today, where something happens halfway around the world and we see it 15 minutes later. So things were obviously much slower. And you see up there north of the Decapolis, that's where his brother Philip, well, half-brother, Philip, that is the son of Cleopatra on the flow chart, and he's actually Herod Philip II. Herod Philip I is through the son of another woman, Miriam, and he was the one who was married to Herodias, first husband there of Herodias, and they split up. She essentially apparently left him at the urging of Antipas. He actively broke up this marriage. And so they married, and that forms the background for the ministry of John the Baptist, who was not ever going to get on board with this marriage. And he made it plain that he was never on board with it. He wasn't going to be. And we'll look at the reasoning why that John did this. And the fact is, there wasn't anything Herod could do except separate from Herodias and break that marriage apart. And some argue, well, that's never God's will to do that. It's never, well, I'm sorry, John the Baptist must have been out of line, and you take that up with him. Because the text is very clear here that there was no letting this go with him. He was going to take this, literally, to his grave, as we will see. So his half-brother Philip reigned up in that other area, Philip II, Herod Philip II, and Herod Philip I appears to have been a private citizen. Now, Josephus says he lived in Rome. Honer suggests that he lived in a coastal section of Galilee. The fact is, we really don't know. But what we will find out is that Herod himself, Antipas, takes a trip to Rome, and it is during this time that this illicit affair begins. So Herod, as we have seen, when Herod heard about the success that the apostles were having, now Jesus' ministry through the apostles, six teams of two men, has expanded, sevenfold in fact, because now you've got Jesus still working in Galilee, and these pairs of men working throughout that section as well. And probably would not have gone too much further east than where the Jordan River feeds into the Sea of Galilee. The Jordan River might have been about their cutoff point, but they would have worked in the northern part of Israel there, up maybe as far as Tyre, and then down to the seacoast, along the seacoast, to Mount Carmel, say, there on the west. So the ministry is expanded. It is getting a lot more press, a lot more publicity now. These apostles appear to be attributing their success and their works to Jesus Christ. And so Herod gets wind of this now. Now this is probably some months after the death of John the Baptist. It would appear that Herod executed John the Baptist in the summer of 31 AD or so. And then Jesus sends out the apostles probably sometime September, October of 31 AD, and they begin to raise red flags around the empire there as they gain a great deal of notoriety because of what they were doing. And as we point out, their primary message was to proclaim the issues of the kingdom, But accompanied with this were the supernatural powers to attest to the veracity, the truth of their message. And so they were able to heal the sick, they were able to cast out demons, and they created quite a stir, really. Well, Herod finally gets wind of it. And his name, his Jesus' name, had become well known. His reputation is now expanding through the apostles, essentially. And the people were saved. And again, while there's a textual issue there in verse 14, some texts have it as a singular. The flow of the text here and the actual weight of evidence suggests that it is a plural. And that is largely based on textual evidence and what we have in verse 6:15. But others, which indicates a continuation of thought from the previous verse, that some people were saying. And so this wasn't really, as we pointed out, a well thought out, say, theological position that these people had, as much as it was just superstition. And again, anybody that knew anything about Jesus and John would have had to know that Jesus, you know, well, first, if John's come back to life through this guy, then that means they've never had any common history, which they had. They'd both been in the same place, certainly at the baptism of Jesus. And then after that 40-day period of testing, as Jesus returns to the area where John's working, John identifies him publicly, and he attracts his first disciples. So they knew Jesus. You know, anybody that knew anything would have known that Jesus and John were contemporaries, not that Jesus was John come back from the dead. And the only reason, of course, Herod thinks this is he's got a guilty conscience, and rightly so, because he's guilty. That's a good thing about a guilty conscience. If you're guilty and you don't have a guilty conscience, that's bad. That's like living in the physical realm without a pain receptors. Because if you don't have pain receptors, you're just going to get your body mangled up pretty good. Because you'll do something stupid if you don't feel pain. Well, here Herod has a guilt complex going, as we know. And I think at some level, he kind of personally liked John the Baptist, although he was problematic for him. But Herod recognized that John was a real man, that he wasn't like the religious leaders of the day, and that he was different, and that he stood his ground, and that he had very distinct viewpoints that he articulated and to which he adhered. And when you see that in a person, even Herod appears to have been somewhat impressed. But he's very double-minded about all this, and that's the nature of the double-minded man. He's unstable in all his ways. And so Herod is unstable. And we're going to see that his instability is used against him as he is manipulated by a grade-A bitch called Herodias. And this woman is all kinds of bad news. I mean, you haven't seen a character on TV probably as bad as this woman really truly was. So, but Herod's got all this going on, and so he is in the midst of his own personal little crises here, a number of them, in fact. Because he fears John. He recognizes that the people think that John's a prophet. Well, John is a prophet. And so they're right about that. But he cannot risk any kind of uprising because as a tetrarch, and again, as we have pointed out here, the language in Matthew bounces back and forth between king and tetrarch. The language in Mark, he is called a king. But technically, he is a tetrarch. That is a ruler of a fourth. And king is more of a usage he aspired to and he sort of sought to portray and was probably, as far as the people of Galilee were concerned, I mean, he was their king in that sense. But he was really more of a governor from the Roman standpoint. So verse 16 now, we continue on here, verse 15, we continue on here, but others were saying, he is Elijah. Now they view Jesus as Elijah, but is the weak adversative conjunction de. And then you've got the adjective, the nominative masculine plural of alas. This means others or another. Others in this case were saying. You've got the imperfect indicative, which indicates that this is ongoing action during that time. Whatever the time frame is, there was a period in which this was the view that was in vogue.
And so lego is the verb, the simple verb to say, L-E-G-O.
And so they were continually, the gossip, the scuttlebutt was this in some quarters, not in all quarters. And as we'll see, there were at least three distinct views floating around about Jesus, in addition to the one that was true, and that is that he was the Messiah. But there were a lot of other views about him. People were not by any sense unified with respect to who Jesus even was or what he was doing. And, of course, if they would have bothered listening, that might have helped. But they didn't. So others were saying that. Hottie here introduces the content, and it just functions in the New American Standard. It's translated by the quotation marks there. Others were saying Elias he is. That's the noun in the Greek there. And then the present indicative of the to be verb. That Elijah he is. But others, and then followed by another weak adversative conjunction here, duh, and then alas again, we're saying, same construction as before, lego, the imperfect, and then hottie to introduce the content, a prophet. He is a prophet.
And then prophetes is the word here,
P-R-O-P-H-E-T-E-S. Our word prophet obviously is just transliterated from the first part of that. But the word literally comes from a verb that means to speak or to make plain before. And so, again, the prophet is one who articulates the plan of God, who proclaims divine matters. He does not necessarily have to be, as people have tried to limit this, to someone who only sees the future. There were men called prophets who gave very little content with respect to future events. In some cases, the prophet was nothing more, as we're going to see in John, than a political commentator on the nature of the times. That was part of the function of the prophet, was to address the nation with respect to its shortcomings. So, he's a spokesman for God, and then they're saying he's a prophet like the conjunction host, used to set up comparisons as or like, as one of the prophets. The numeral one is heis, and then ho prophetes, again, the definite article this time. He is a prophet like one of the prophets, i.e. the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Malachi, any of those. That he's like them, he's not one of them, but he's like them. In other words, he functions very much the same way they do. Well, guess what? Both of these views, all three of these views are wrong. And in fact, all three of these views are not sufficient to procure salvation for a person. You can believe that Jesus is a prophet, but if you don't accept that he's the Son of God and the Savior of the world, it doesn't do you any good. I believe, as far as I understand it, Islam recognizes Jesus as a prophet. But their doctrine is such that they're going to hell if they believe what they say they believe. Now, the fact is, there is salvation in no other name. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not anybody else. And so, failure to believe that destines a person for the lake of fire. And this is how serious the war of viewpoint we are in, is that one false step with regard to Jesus Christ dooms a person for eternity. So why don't people take this more seriously? Well, good question. Good question. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I myself beheaded, has arisen. But, or now, weak adversity began conjunction, having heard literally, you've got an aorist active participle of akouo, the aorist participle, A-K-O-U-O, the simple verb for hearing, precedes the action of the main verb. In other words, Herod, having heard these viewpoints, these different views on who Jesus was and what this was all about, locked in on the one he picked, which was that John was risen from the dead and Jesus was him. So having heard literally, Herodes is how a definite article, H-R-O-D-E-S, Herod, kept saying, and then that's the idea, he kept saying, he was saying, it's an imperfect indicative, again, not just on a single occasion, this became his viewpoint. He kept saying that, whom I beheaded. Literally, the Greek word order is very different than what you have here, and they've translated it for smooth English. The one whom I beheaded, John, this one, this man, has risen from the dead. So we'll do it with the Greek word order, but the English order is fine the way they've translated this. It communicates what's here. He whom is the relative pronoun host, or again referencing John. He whom I myself, now here's the use of the pronoun ego with a verb. And inherent within the Greek verb is the person. When you conjugate the Greek verb, you know, the person is present in the form. And so when you use this pronoun ego with a verb, you are drawing, autos is another one that they would use with this, but you're making it emphatic. I did all this myself. And so Herod feels the weight of the guilt of the murder of John the Baptist. Whom I beheaded is apokephalizo. A-P-O-K-E-P-H-A-L-I-Z-O. This comes from the Greek word kephale, the head. And this means to essentially take the head from. Apo means from or out from. He took the head from him. To behead, to decapitate, that's what this word means. John, Iones, the noun, this man, houtas, near, again, demonstrative pronoun, this same man is raised from has been raised. Aorist passive indicative of the verb agiro, which means exactly that, to get up. E-G-E-I-R-O. It's like if you get up from a chair, you get up from a bed. It's used of people coming back from the dead. And that's the force of it here. But, I mean, the word itself is not technical for resurrection necessarily. And so he recognizes all this and then makes this statement. And, of course, obviously this has to be given really at some level by inspiration. Although, as we will find out later on, we're not introduced to it early on, that some of the disciples had connections to the household of Herod somehow. That they knew Herod's steward. And so maybe the steward gave some of this information later. We don't know. But certainly there's no way Martin knew it about, you know, on his own, other than through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Again, the information may have came down the pike through people that worked for Herod, who were later on, as it turns out, maybe amenable to Christianity. Didn't really care for Herod's approach so much. Okay, point one, as we saw in the previous verse, the explosion of miraculous activities occurring through the apostles and Jesus Christ has caused a considerable stir throughout Galilee and beyond. We already know that not too long after the ministry of Jesus began, that the delegation in Jerusalem had made their pronouncement on him. But this is because within 6 months of his baptism, maybe less, when he went to that first Passover in 30 AD that he attended, that Jesus, of course, made a splash, shall we say, in Jerusalem with his behavior as he went into the temple and ran all of them out, took a whip, and you know, I love the discussion on the Greek list. Did he hit anybody with it? I suspect he did. Astonishing what people can come up with. But, I mean, if I'm taking a whip with me, I probably intend on using it. Especially if I know what I'm going to do. And he knew what he was going to do. He knew he was going to clear that whole area. And he did. So the leadership in Jerusalem has already made pronouncements about it. They've already declared him to be the devil. They don't argue that the supernatural is happening through Jesus. That's ironic. That has to wait till the latter days and the rise of higher criticism and the Jesus seminar and the Q document and a million other things that have come up to where people say, well, he was just a man. He wasn't really doing anything out of the ordinary. Well, everybody acknowledged that he was. Even his enemies acknowledged that he was. But they said, you know, his power comes from the devil. Well, two, so much so that people recognized that supernatural power was at work and sought to explain it in terms that they could understand. Three, since there was truly no human explanation, people began to circulate rumors that the events were caused by someone coming back from the dead, someone that possessed supernatural powers. I think they've watched one too many, you know, Dracula movies or something here to buy into this. But this gives you some insight into the folly of human nature and the things that they are willing to believe. In light of the face of the truth, they're willing to accept all kinds of other explanations, rather than acknowledge that, well, Jesus is the Son of God. So for although there is no logical, rational, or scriptural reason for this type of belief, it is evident that people accepted it and chose to believe it anyway, which goes again to the folly of human nature, that even when confronted with the truth about certain matters and having it laid out before them, people will opt for other viewpoints that are not commensurate with what the Bible actually teaches. And five, that is the folly of negative volition. When something comes upon them, when they come upon something they do not understand or that is beyond their frame of reference, they often begin to offer human viewpoint speculation rather than seek out the facts. Well, let's not concern ourselves with the facts too much. And that's the nature of many people. They're not objective. They're not intellectually honest. They don't look at the facts and consider them for what they are and then draw their conclusions based on reason and logic and rationality. But, you know, they prefer superstition. They prefer human viewpoint. They prefer sometimes any explanation other than the truth. And Satan obviously does not care. He works overtime in this because it doesn't matter to him which lie you believe as long as you believe something that's not true. It doesn't matter what it is. You can believe anything you want. And so people adopt all kinds of human viewpoint solutions to things and ideas, and guess what? God's not in it. Six, Mark uses the Greek adjective allos, others, to reference the next segment of the population and what it was that they espoused. Seven, typically this adjective is used when dealing with other things that are of the same or similar kind. In this case, these appear to be other unbelievers, offering their human viewpoint speculation. You have another word that tends to be used when you're dealing with opposite types. That's heteros. Allos tends to be used, and again, these are the rules, generally speaking. There's exceptions, I'm sure, but there's exceptions to every rule. And every rule I've ever found, there's exceptions to it. I just know, but you better learn the general rules of life rather than trying to learn the exceptions. Yeah, because you'll find out about the exceptions as you go. But if you don't learn the general rules first, you better assume that most of what you read in Proverbs is true most of the time. But then when you read Ecclesiastes, you find out, ha, it's not true all the time. Well, no, it's not. There's exceptions. There's uncertainty. There are things we don't know of. But in a general sense, does God reward the righteous and punish the wicked? Yes. Are there periods where the wicked seem to get away with it? OJ? Yes. But guess what? God catches up to them. It doesn't make any difference. Is there a period here where clearly Herod appears to get away with it? Yes. But does he get away with it? No. So you better learn the general rules first, and then you can find out about the exceptions. But the general rule here in Allos is that it usually refers to people of a similar kind. And so these are just other unbelievers offering their speculation just as other groups offered theirs. And guess what? If these are their viewpoints, they're not believers. If this is their viewpoint. Their viewpoint, to become a believer, you have to accept that Jesus was the Messiah. That's the minimum they had to believe. And they're not articulating that. So my conclusion is they're probably not saved because this viewpoint doesn't lead to salvation that they had. So eight, these unbelievers advance the view that Jesus Christ was a reincarnation of Elijah. And while this is not correct, it at least had some scriptural basis. Nine, this is nothing more than a distortion of the doctrine taught in the book of Malachi. One thing that's really good, too, is put the Bible in the hands of an unbeliever, and guess what they're going to do? They're going to make a complete mess of it. Why? Because they can't understand it. 1 Corinthians 2 is very clear on this. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot accept them because they are foolishness to him. And the fact is, you put this, you can put any information in the hands of a novice and they can wreck it. But the Bible especially, because people tend to have this view that it's the Bible and I'm my own final authority. I don't have to follow or listen to anybody. I make my own decisions. That sounds good on the surface, but unfortunately, it's not true. I mean, ultimately, you do have to decide, but you're going to tie your star to somebody. Just as Timothy had to tie his to Paul, you're going to have to tie your star to some teacher. Either that, or you're going to have to learn how to exegete on your own. So if any of you want to learn to exegete on your own, I'll be happy to. I'll have Pete teach you Greek. No, maybe he wouldn't want to. I better not volunteer him. So you're going to have to get with somebody who can do the job. Just as, I mean, this is true in any area of life. I mean, you're going to have to. It's like a baseball team or a football team. You're going to follow a coach. You're not a law to yourself just because you're on the team. You know, that doesn't work. So this was nothing more than a distortion of the doctrine taught in the book of Malachi, which indicated that Elijah would return prior to the day of the Lord. Malachi 4:5. This one's pretty easy to find since it's the last book in the Old Testament. Now find Matthew and take a look. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Well, the distant fulfillment of this, there was a near minor fulfillment of it, but the distant major fulfillment of this prophecy relates to the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord begins technically at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. Now, Daniel's 70th week is bounded on either side by two events: the rapture of the church on the near side, that's the next event, and then the second advent on the far side. That's the bodily return of Jesus Christ to the planet. This period comprises exactly 7 360-day years. So we can calculate out how many days there are and all of that. Well, it's neatly divided into 2 3.5-year periods. And technically, if one does the biblical research, the day of the Lord, although the biggest part of the day of the Lord is the millennial reign, but the day of the Lord actually begins right here, at the middle point of Daniel's 70th week. And so therefore, before the day of the Lord comes, Elijah has to be on the scene. Well, what we do know is that with the rapture, two witnesses appear in Israel. And one of these two witnesses is Elijah, actually back from the dead now. Resuscitated, not resurrected. And the difference between resuscitation and resurrection is simply that you can die. I mean, you've watched, you know, Grey's Anatomy or something probably, and you see people die on the table and they give them the old boom, and then, you know, bang, they're back. Well, that's resuscitation. That's, you know, you were dead. You know, however long, doesn't really matter. You were dead. Well, in this case, Elijah's been dead for quite some time. And God brings him back from the dead. But he's not immortal, i.e., the difference between resuscitation and resurrection is that once you're resurrected, death no longer has any sway over you. You can't die. See, Jesus is immortal. He can't die anymore. Death has no more control over him whatsoever. And so Elijah is resurrected here, comes back and fulfills a 3.5-year ministry, and then is killed again by Antichrist. And of course, Antichrist takes credit for all of this because he's viewed as the savior of the world, because these two prophets were smiting Israel with plagues. And, you know, they're not, and this is all in the book of Revelation and also in other places, obviously, like right here, one of the key deals. And this is one of the key passages that actually helped me crack this whole day of the Lord thing. Be said before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And the great and terrible starts right here. I mean, literally, with the middle point of Daniel's 70th week, all hell is unleashed on planet Earth. All these movies you see about invasions of V's and all this, and, well, there's going to be a real one. Only it's going to be nothing but demons. And they're going to be strong, they're going to be smart, and they're going to have the human race wrapped up in a neat little ball. And people will follow them. I mean, there's going to be exceptions to that as well. There will be people that are saved during this period. But the numbers are going to be small. I mean, there's not. There comes a point, by the way, in all of this when nobody else is saved after a certain point. Now, I don't know exactly when that is. But as this goes on, there comes a point where there's so much evidence that God is jamming the earth, tsunami, that you can't avoid it any longer. That God is just crushing these places. We don't see any incident or, you know, rise in earthquakes or magnitude or anything that we can point to now. If we could only see these things coming, maybe. Well, we can see them coming. Those that are in the know can see them coming anyway. Those that aren't in the know don't know. And they're in the dark. And that's exactly how they're portrayed, say, there in 1 Thessalonians 5. They're in the dark. So the great and terrible day of the Lord starts right here. But Elijah shows up 3.5 years earlier. We know that they prophesy for 1,260 days. And their prophecy isn't, quote, anything about the future to speak of that I know of, other than the judgment is coming, and the judgment is there now. Well, 10, this distortion arose among the Jews since they did not recognize that many Old Testament passages were speaking about the second advent. Their theology did not have a place for a suffering Messiah, only a conquering Messiah. They believed in a coming king. They didn't believe in a dying Savior. And so Jesus, in many cases, of course, they simply just rejected him because he was not what they believed he should be. And so they just said, forget it. We're not interested. So 11, additionally, since John the Baptist had announced Jesus as the coming one, it is quite possible that his followers took this to mean that Jesus was Elijah. And if you look in Malachi 3:1, and this is the passage that actually refers to John the Baptist. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. Well, he came into the temple the first time there in Jerusalem, and they didn't like it. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of the hosts, and the Lord of the armies. So again, they may have read all this into this, but this was simply their own view of it. It wasn't as though John taught that. John didn't say, hey, Jesus is Elijah. He identified him clearly as the Messiah. He identified him as the pre-incarnate Son of God. Clearly did so. He who comes after me existed before me. And yet John was 6 months older than Jesus. So how could that be? He couldn't. So he had to be referencing his deity. Well, 12, it is clear that there was a strong messianic sentiment at this time. And the typical understanding tied the ministry of Messiah to the eschatological events of the day of the Lord. And here's what none of the prophets knew. None of them could figure it out. Even the greatest of the theologians of the Old Testament period, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all these people, they couldn't figure out, they could see the two advents, or they could see the ministry that related to the sufferings of Messiah and the glory. What they couldn't see was this intervening period of time that's now on the order of 2,000 years. They couldn't see it. And that's the best example I've ever seen, that as you look into the distance, you can see two mountain peaks. What you can't see is what's in between them. And there can be considerable distance in between them. They might appear, when you look at them, that they're in great proximity, but yet they're not. And this is the way it was at the first advent and the second advent. There is a great lapse of time. And of course, his apostles could have figured some of this out had they paid careful attention to those parables. But they didn't. But that's the nature of them. Well, 13, when that concept of the coming one was applied to Jesus Christ, it might seem to the disciples of John the Baptist that John was identifying Jesus as Elijah, who would usher in the millennial kingdom. And 14, when one couples this misunderstanding with the emphasis that Jesus Christ had on the kingdom of God. I mean, he's constantly talking about the kingdom. And even at the end, where the disciples are with him right before the ascension, they're asking him, is it at this time the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel? Because that was the emphasis. They were looking, just as everybody was, for a kingdom to appear right then and there and for the Messiah to set up his ministry. And to take over the world, essentially. Exalt the Jews to the top of the nations. And crush all their enemies. And deliver them from foreign domination. And that's what they looked for, and that's what they wanted, and their views were largely political. Well, guess what? Politics, Jesus doesn't have anything to do with politics. And he still doesn't. Anybody that believes that political solution... Did anybody really believe the government was going to shut down? I mean, were you scared? I wasn't. I knew what these idiots were doing. They'll wait till the last minute and they'll make a deal. Oh, yeah, that's what happened. Wasn't hard to figure. And anybody that looks to a political solution, do you know who our president is? Do you know who our Congress consists of? These are not men. These are not smart men. These are not even intelligent guys at some level. They are politicians that want to feed at the public trough. Now, I will give them smarts for that. Free haircuts, free health care, free everything. You know, that's pretty smart, I suppose. But do you think it's going to solve the political problems of the world? No. We run around sticking our nose in all kinds of things. Libya, Afghanistan, Iraq. We're rattling the sabers at Iran. We've rattled the sabers at Korea. And guess what? We aren't solving anything. We aren't making the world a better place. Now, this isn't happening. Politics isn't the answer to the world's problems. So when they thought it was, Jesus was a huge disappointment to them. I mean, they couldn't have been more disappointed that here he claims he's the Messiah and yet he does nothing, essentially. Oh, he died for our sins. Well, that's kind of important, really, actually, since your whole salvation depends on it. Well, 15, additionally, it is clear that the Jewish concept of resurrection at that time was not the same as taught by Paul, who conceived of the transformation of the physical body into a spiritual one. 1 Corinthians 15 deals with that. And this is, by the way, of course, the biblical view of and the correct view of what resurrection actually is. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. By it is sown, he's talking about the burial. That's, you know, when you die, you go to the grave, you know, unless you're cremated. And then how does it come forth, though? Does it come forth as a physical entity? And the answer is no, it does not. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So, 16, however, it is evident here that the Jews, at least some of them, did not conceive of the resurrection in this way. They viewed it as the soul in another physical body, perhaps the same one. Well, here, clearly, Herod views it as the soul of John in another body. That the consciousness of Jesus is really the consciousness of John, he would say, if you ask him. Again, not well thought out, but it doesn't have to be if it's superstitious and stupid. 17, still others who were likewise ill-informed and perhaps seeking an explanation other than that Jesus was the Messiah, expressed their belief that Jesus was a prophet. And 18, this explanation continued to be very popular among those that did not believe in Christ, as evidenced by the fact that the crowds are still advocating this during his entry into Jerusalem. Matthew 21, here at the what is called or referenced as the triumphal entry. This is when he comes into Jerusalem and everybody's cheering him and it's rah, rah, rah. And then a week later they're screaming for his death. There's your political popularity. That's about how fast that goes and how long it lasts. And so here they are. But they're still expressing this viewpoint even right at the end of his earthly ministry. 21:11, and the crowds are saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. They're all excited, as it were, but they still got the wrong view of him. Still got the wrong view of him. Haven't figured it out yet. Well, 19, rather, in fact, some of those that believed on Jesus Christ continued to express their views in terms of Jesus being a prophet. Luke 24:19, and in this case, we are here clearly dealing with believers who are still misguided and misinformed. And they use this terminology to refer to Jesus even after his death. And, of course, they're unaware of his resurrection at this point. 24:19, and one of them in verse 18, Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of what's going on here? I mean, are you seriously that out of it? Haven't you heard any news or anything while you're here? And he said to them, what things? And of course, this is Jesus veiled so that they don't recognize him and playing dumb. And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. And we've heard some weird stuff from women that he's alive, but we didn't believe it. I mean, essentially, that's what they said. Their testimony is, we rejected the truth when we heard it. And now they're believers. But that's essentially the deal here. So they're still talking about him in these terms because they clearly don't understand. And they're still clearly looking for a political Messiah. And they're very disappointed that it didn't work out that way. And you can hear it almost in their voices here. Their incredulity that you couldn't know what was going on. And we were hoping. Oh, but we're let down. Bummer. Well, 20, although there are a couple of textual variations at the end of verse 15, it seems best to adopt the reading that is translated as a prophet, as or like one of the prophets. A prophet, rather, as or like one of the prophets. 21, this should be understood in a more general sense that Jesus was just cut out of the same prophetic mold as the other Old Testament prophets had been. 22, this view differentiates him from Elijah as the specific prophet that would usher in the end times. Rather, he is viewed as just one more prophet in the succession of prophets that God had sent to Israel. So he's viewed in that sense as no different than any of the other men, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, any of them. So he's just another one in the line, and that's all there is to it. I mean, it's just no big deal. We'll have other prophets, most likely, they perceived. But as it turns out, they wouldn't. 23, some have suggested that the people envisioned the return of a specific Old Testament prophet. But this passage does not support that conjecture. And 24, the point here in the third view is that Jesus Christ is a prophet. But exactly how he fits into the prophetic scheme was still a matter of speculation. And 25, one thing that is very evident here is that the masses were very undecided about who Jesus Christ was. But none of them suggested that he was anything more than a human or a human back from the dead. None of them are suggesting that he's deity. And that, of course, as we know, forms the background of his actual fights with the religious establishment because he keeps making these claims that he's God. And they can't get it and they don't like it, but they can't, Well, they can't disprove that he's not God, but they just can't believe it. And that becomes their big fight with him, is that he's not claiming to be human, he's claiming to be God. And of course, this is where you're in the hypostatic union, you have to differentiate when Jesus is speaking, is he speaking from his deity, is he speaking from his humanity, or is he speaking from both? Some things are true of both. When he says, I'm hungry or I'm thirsty, that's not deity. God never gets hungry or thirsty. When he says, what if I should ascend back to where I was before? That's speaking only from his deity. His humanity had never been in heaven. Only God the Son had been in heaven. You have to differentiate when you're dealing with this. And again, the doctrine of the hypostatic union is critical to all of this and an understanding of that. So verse 16 here, point 26, resumes the thought that was started at the beginning of verse 14, having detailed parenthetically the various views that the masses had about Jesus Christ. And 27, as it turns out, Herod had embraced the first view that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead and was operating as Jesus Christ. And 28, the important thing to note in the Greek text here is the emphatic use of the pronoun ego. Me or myself, which strongly emphasizes Herod's part in the execution of John the Baptist. And 29, his personal involvement in the death of John the Baptist was something that still weighed heavily on the mind of Herod. And here we're probably 4 to 6 months after the fact. But I guess, you know, if you kill a man, it probably tends to stick with you. I mean, I'm just guessing. And let's assume it's a righteous man that you've killed. On a prophet, as viewed by even, you know, the people, and in some ways as Herod himself. Let's assume that you've really stepped in it and really done something horribly wrong. and you've got any kind of a conscience, it's just going to dog you the rest of your life. And that's the nature of the problem that people don't get when they're dealing with their sin natures. Certain bad decisions are going to dog you the rest of your life. And it's not to be taken lightly in many cases. So 30, the point here is that Herod, who knew he was guilty of killing an innocent man, was concerned that this man had come back from the dead. Well, assuming that he did, one has to believe that Herod's thinking is, he's back from the dead and he's got a grudge. He's going to be angry at me. If he's back from the dead, I'm the one who killed him in the first place. And so if he's immortal in some way, you know, again, I think they've read too many vampire books, but still, it doesn't matter. But if he's back, he's probably got something against me, and for good reason. And so Herod is freaked out, to put it in the vernacular of today. So 31, if this was the case, Herod believes that John has returned to exact vengeance on the man responsible for his death. And 32, the imperfect tense of the verb lego, saying, and that's in verse 16 there, he kept saying, indicates that this matter was constantly on the mind of Herod, whose guilty conscience would apparently not allow him to forget about it. And that's good at some level, I guess. It shows that his conscience is still active. But Herod was a guy whose conscience was such that he could hear and see and know the right thing to do, but not do it. And then feel bad about it later. Well, okay, but at some point you've got to do what's right. Yeah, you feel bad. Well, okay, that's good. There's a reason for guilt. Again, guilt in the physical or spiritual realm is what pain is to the physical realm. It's designed to get your attention. So when your conscience bothers you, you don't just blow it off and say, oh, well. If you do, you're making huge mistakes. That's how the conscience ends up being seared. As it uses a physical analogy of nerve endings that have gone dead through an excess of heat, cauterized. And people cauterize themselves in their own conscience. Now we got that. That's one of the prophecies there in 1 Timothy 4. 33, nevertheless, while his conscience might bother him, it is evident that he never took the message of John the Baptist seriously, and will likewise reject the message of Jesus Christ. So he's an unbeliever with a guilty conscience that goes to hell. Well, that's going to be a lot of them. That's going to be a lot of them, frankly. And so just because you got a guilty conscience about something, the issue is, what are you going to do about it? That becomes the issue. And at a certain point, what can you do? So Herod better figure out, I mean, he had all these chances to accept John's message as he went. He just kept blowing it off. I presume he kept assuming, like most people, well, I'll think about it tomorrow, the next day, or next week, or next month. When it's more convenient, I'll get my act together. Better do it now. I believe the exhortations in Hebrews are while it is called today. And that's today. Today is all you have. You've got this day to make your decisions. And they better be good ones, because they're going to affect tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And again, I'm convinced people do not make good decisions apart from doctrine. So 34, Herod is a good example of someone who knows they are guilty of something. But rather than simply admit it, he just continues to suffer the pangs of a guilty conscience. That should be continues. There should have been an S on there. But simply continues to suffer the pangs of a guilty conscience. And I think there are some people that like wallowing in their guilt. There's no place for that for the believer. There's a place for being guilty, for addressing the issue and moving on. There's no place for wallowing in guilt. But some people, I think, like that, because it kind of makes them feel better about themselves in some perverted way. Well, I'm horrible, I'm bad, and I know I'm bad, so I can see where God would jam me. Well, maybe he won't. That's up to God. Well, 35, instead of acknowledging his sin and seeking forgiveness, Herod lived under the torment that a guilty conscience produces. And that's really the only thing you can do when you're guilty, is acknowledge your sin and seek forgiveness. That's all you can do. And if absent that, just live with a guilty conscience, I guess. And 36, although anyone may feel remorse for their past actions, God is not interested in their feelings of guilt. He requires confession of the wrong in order to obtain his forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 is, again, very clear on this. If we confess our sins, third class condition. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. But the reality is, this is all written in the context of 1 John 1:8, which says that if we say we have no sin, i.e. no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. So these people that advocate at some point, some form, however they advocate it, some form of sinless perfection for the believer. You can live a perfectly perfect Christian life and never sin. That's just absolutely patently false. And that sets people up for all kinds of horrible falls if they buy into that. Because they're striving for a reality that doesn't exist. They're striving for something that's not real. You can't get rid of your sin nature any more than you can make the leopard change its spots. Can the leopard change its spots? I don't think so. And you might just as well go out into your backyard and try to turn your orange tree into an apple tree and see how well it works. It won't work. It absolutely will not work. So if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous. Why? Because when a believer sins, it becomes a legal issue in the family of God. Now, you're still in the family of God. But God, I mean, if you go out and commit a crime, do you think God's just going to look the other way and say, you can do it? No, I don't think so. And if a cop sees you committing a crime, do you think he's going to look the other way? My guess is no. He's probably going to arrest you. And then the question becomes, once you've committed a crime and are guilty, and for us, that's just personal sin. Your sin is, in a sense, the crime against God, and then you incur guilt. Well, how are you going to deal with that? Well, propitiation deals with the issue of the sin, and expiation deals with the issue of the guilt. I left out another one there, T-I-O-N. But one deals with sin, one deals with guilt. This one's sin, this one guilt. So when you confess your sin, there's not really any room for guilt after that. If God forgives you, who are you not to forgive yourself? But if you never confess, well, guess what? The sins keep piling up. Well, 37, mental attitude guilt is only appropriate for the believer as a means to bring the believer to the point of confession, which procures his forgiveness. 38, wallowing in the guilt and the emotional pain that comes as a result of the wrongs that one has done does not secure forgiveness. Instead, one should simply rebound and receive God's forgiveness. That's all you can do. And while the doctrine of rebound comes under a lot of attack for a lot of reason, if you've got some other view to how to live the Christian life, I'd be interested in hearing it. What are you going to do when you sin? Because we all are going to have to acknowledge that we sin. If we say we have no sin nature, verse 8, we're deceiving ourselves. If we say we have not sinned, verse 10, we make him a liar. So are you going to call God a liar or be self-deceived? Or are you just going to acknowledge that you sin and confess it and understand that the death of Christ on the cross... How many of your sins were in the future when Jesus died, by the way? All of them? All of your sins were in the future when Jesus died. And did he die for all of them or didn't he? That becomes the question. And so, 39, the next step is to orient to God's view. Now, there is a next step. That's where a lot of people like to drop this and say, well, I've rebounded and that's all there is to it. No, that's not. No, it's not. You're forgiven and you're back in fellowship, but that's not all there is to it. You have to continue to now walk in fellowship. And if you don't, when you commit another sin, well, you've got to go through this whole process all over again. You say, well, then I'll be sinning and rebounding all my life. Yes. That's it. That's exactly what we're saying. You can't get away from it at a certain level. But does that mean that sin's okay or that there's no discipline attached to it, so therefore I can just sin and rebound? No, nobody said that. There are other factors to consider, but strictly from a forgiveness standpoint, once you confess that sin to God and he forgives you, you may as well forgive yourself and move on because there's nothing else to be done. Well, I'll feel bad for a while and God will like that. No, he won't. That's the whole point of 1 John 1:9. No, he won't. He wants to forgive you and cleanse you. Well, I feel dirty. You're clean. I feel dirty. You're clean. So then argue with God. Well, that's even dumber. So the next step is to orient to God's view resist any further pangs of guilt, acknowledge that the work of Christ on the cross was sufficient to provide forgiveness for any sin, and then walk on in fellowship. That's all you can do. Okay, well, our time is more than gone, actually, so we will probably pick up back here at about 10 after today. We'll go ahead and take a normal 20-minute break.